Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast from the Early Morning Late Show. Good morning. It's 4 minutes after the hour, and happy January the 2nd, 2018. I'm just getting into the hang of saying 2018. I'm sure I'll make a couple of mistakes on the old checkbook, because that's what happens. But anyway, we are starting a new year, and I think one of the most important things we can do at the beginning of a new year is develop a personal strategy. And that strategy would be for a Bible study and for personal growth and being more connected to the Lord. So I'm going to bring on in just a few minutes Eric Bargerhoff. He is a author and one of the coolest guys that I've ever talked to. So we're going to bring him on. He has got his PhD in biblical and systematic theology from Trinity in Deerfield, Illinois, and he's written several books. One is called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible, and one is The Most Misused Stories of the Bible. So we're going to chat with him in just a few minutes. But until then, I want to encourage all of us this year to at least try to make some mistakes, because if you're making mistakes, you're going to be learning new things. You're going to be trying new things. You're going to be hopefully pushing yourself a little bit and maybe changing. And I know I make all kinds of mistakes. I seem to be a master at it, and I don't like when I make mistakes, but there's always something to learn. So if we're making mistakes, we're going to be learning, growing. I don't want to freeze. I don't want to stop. I don't want to worry. You know, things aren't perfect and never will be. There's only one perfect person, and the rest of us are just working out our salvation with fear and trembling. But what we can do is we can absolutely study the Word of God like a scholar would. And so I've got a scholar on the line that's going to encourage us. So that is just ahead. Eric Bargerhoff is on the line. We'll take a short break and be back in just a minute. I hope it's a good morning for you, because it is awfully cold out there if you are here in the upper Midwest. Dr. Eric Bargerhoff is the director of the Honors Program and an associate professor of Bible and theology. He has served in pastoral ministry for over 22 years, and he and his wife live in the heart of Trinity, Florida. So I'm sure the first thing he wants to say to me is, nah, 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 nah.
not so much, Bill. It's pretty cold down here, too. It's cold all over the place.
Yeah. Eric, you had me, then you lost me, okay?
I understand.
All right, why are there so many people biblically illiterate in our country? Why are Christians so biblically illiterate that I need to be more appropriate in my statement?
I think it starts in the home, Bill. I think this is where it's modeled and passed on and taught from family that's passing on the legacy of how to interpret the Bible, how to read Scripture, how to live it out faithfully. I think it begins there, I think, as a primary place. And then only secondarily do we then lean on the church as the means by which we figure out how to understand the nature of God, the purpose of God, the will of God as is revealed in the Word of God. And of course, that also places a strong emphasis on good, sound, biblical, expository preaching.
Mm-hmm.
And I just feel like the church has strayed from that and has become more of the felt needs type church that preaches sermons that try to meet immediate emotional needs, but really doesn't teach us the Bible per se and teach us how to interpret the Bible in its full context or even challenge us to get into digging in here to the mines of gold, the gold mines of the things that God has prepared for us to be diligent in that study.
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, Eric, that the Bible is a massive industry. It's $2.5 billion, what, a year in sales, and everyone has an opinion on it. And, you know, politicians will often quote it, and people, when they win some, you know, music award, will say something, you know, they think is from the Bible out of context. It seems that happens a lot. And then if you go across the pond, one third of British parents thought Harry Potter was a thematic plot line derived from the Bible.
Oh, my.
So we have some illiteracy, don't we?
We do. And I think it's getting worse, to be quite honest with you. And this is why I think that each one of us has to, in our own faith, walk with Christ, has to have a commitment to reading the Bible regularly and to study it. And because it really does have the power of God in it and behind it to bring forth a transformation of our life, a transformation of the way we view the world. And I think that's what's missing, is that commitment, that hardcore commitment. So when we teach people to become disciples, we need to teach them what that means. You know, and I appreciated the fact that one of our pastors this past Sunday just reminded us once again as we start off the new year of the commitment to the spiritual disciplines that Christians ought to have, that commitment to reading God's Word, that committed to praying, committed to worship and serving and giving yourself to the purposes of the Lord. And I think that that's really helpful for us and even for your listeners to be reminded of now. Now's the time to once again refresh, renew, or even maybe for the first time, commit yourself to really reading through and studying the Bible with some good aids and helps and maybe even a helpful study Bible along the way.
Mm-hmm. Eric, I do want to talk about that, because what if there is a listener right now that says, well, I've been a Christian for 20 years, and all of a sudden I'm starting to feel like, boy, I don't know the Bible very well. And yet, you know, I teach a Sunday school class, and I all of a sudden realize that there's a lot more I need to do. And so what would be the best approach? You know, because some people say, don't read study aids, don't read things like that. Just go right to God's Word and nothing else. What is your coaching on that?
Well, I think obviously your first book is the Word of God, but secondarily, there are many great resources out there, and even the book How to Study God's Word, or How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, and there are other places that teach us how to study the Bible, and that would be something I think that would be important, is to actually find some resources. There's a book by Howard Hendricks called Living by the Book, other great resources that I think help us to study the Bible better. And I think that when we grab those things, then they ought to kind of, even through the examples that are provided in those books, and of course, if I could bring even a shameless plug for my own books.
Please do.
The misused verses, the misused stories in the Bible. My goal, even in those books, is to help us understand how to study the Bible faithfully and to do it better in its context, without cherry-picking verses here and there that seem to meet a felt need and try to apply it without really studying the whole context of what it is. And I think that that's where we have to begin, is that even a Christian who's been a Christian for a long time needs a refresher course in how to approach Scripture, how to glean what God's plan for us is from Scripture, so that this Word of God will come to life. One of the things that I mention in the introduction to my latest book, Misused Stories in the Bible, is actually a quote from a famous author named Richard Lentz, who wrote a book called The Fabric of Theology. And he basically says this. He says that the Bible is not merely a record of our redemption, it's actually the agent of our redemption as well. So in other words, it has that transforming power to it, within it, that changes us, and so we really need to get into that and tap into that transforming power, and you can only do that if you learn how to study it. And so it takes time, it takes practice, it takes examples, it takes commitment and diligence, but it's worth every moment of our time and energy.
I agree. Eric, your book is so fascinating. It is one of the few books I've read more than twice because I enjoy it so much. And I was not going to originally do this, but I think I would like to take a break right now. And then when we come back, maybe you would give us an example of a misused story from the Bible that will give us all a little wake-up call that we need to get back into our personal study of God's Word. Sound like a plan?
Sounds great.
Awesome. Okay, we'll take a short break now then. It's 14 minutes after the hour. We'll be back with Dr. Eric Bargerhoff in just a minute. We'll be right back.
sunlight hurts my eyes.
Good morning, 17 minutes after the hour. Dr. Eric Bargerhoff is my guest. I first heard him on actually my friend David Wheaton's show on the Christian Worldview, and I raced to the internet and bought his book. I couldn't wait, and now I got all of them. So, Eric, I want to talk about your book, The Most Misused Stories of the Bible, as we are trying to get focused this year to be more active students of God's Word and to have sound doctrine. But what we don't want to do is feel like we think we know stories, but we don't. Maybe you would give us an example of one.
Well, one of my favorite stories that I've heard ever since I was a kid that has been misused and misappropriated is the story of Gideon and his fleece. And we all know that story, or at least those of us who were raised in the church may have heard the story of how Gideon, one of the judges of the Old Testament that God raised up to deliver Israel from the Midianites, tested God and questioned God when he was visited by the angel of the Lord, who had told him that he was going to be the deliverer of God's people. And, of course, Gideon, like most other people, like Moses and others, had doubts at first. How could I do this? I am the least of this. And so Gideon had some doubts and struggles. And, of course, all of us do at time, from time to time. We do struggle with faith. This is why even the disciples in the New Testament cried out to Jesus, increase our faith. And, of course, I think we should pray for that every day. But Gideon was especially struggling with this idea that God was going to use him to deliver God's people from the oppressors that had been oppressing them for some 7 years, the Midianites. And so when the angel of the Lord visited him and told him the will of God, Gideon doubted, and he struggled with this idea, and so he put God to the test. Now, keep in mind, Gideon had already heard what the will of God was. He already knew what the will of God was because it was told him directly. And yet, here he had decided to put God to the test with the fleeces. And as the story goes, he would put out one fleece and demand physical proof that if it was you, God, then please keep the fleece dry and make the ground wet. And then, you know, do the opposite the next time. And so here's this man who is struggling in his faith. And a lot of Christians will look at that and say, well, okay, so there are some things that we should ask for. We should look for signs. We should read into certain things and say, okay, Lord, you know, whatever your will is, show me a sign. And we start to look very subjectively at things that we want to see in order to discern the will of God. And what I argue in the book is that that's not a pattern or a method for the way in which we are to discern the will of God today. We are become more discerning Christians by studying the Word, becoming more like Christ in terms of how we think about the world, how we think about the nature and purpose of God, and commit ourselves to what God has already revealed is His will. And as a professor of college students down here in Florida, I have some students that will come up to me and talk to me, well, how can I discern whether or not I'm supposed to do this or that, or am I supposed to marry this person, or what my major is supposed to be? And one of my first questions I ask them, Bill, is, well, how are you doing on what God has already revealed to you is His will?
Hmm.
You know, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. For what? For this is the will of God for you who are in Christ Jesus. So in becoming that kind of person, you will then have the discernment capacity to then discern what is outside the pages of the Scriptures that aren't really addressed, like your own personal life of where you're supposed to work and live and marry and things like that. So it's the discerning of the will of God is a matter of becoming that discerning Christian who studies the Word, who understands the nature of God, who studies Him. And in fact, pursues Him more than you pursue His will. And I even say this in the book, that the pursuit of God's will could be a subtle idol if it eclipses your own pursuit of God. And so we want to pursue who God is and know Him for who He is. And in that mindset, He begins to develop in us a discerning heart, a discerning mind, so that when these opportunities come about, we can more clearly think through, pray through, seek godly counsel from other Christians who know us and who know the will and word of God, and in that process become more discerning rather than looking for a star in the sky or some kind of animal to show up, you know, around the corner that, oh, I saw the dog, that's a sign, you know, or some silly thing that we do to try to discern in a very subjective way where we're reading into things that aren't really even there. And so that's what my desire is to see us use these things. Now, going back to Gideon, let's look at the story. I mean, in the end, God condescended. He allowed Gideon to test him. He still proved himself faithful. And what was the will of God? Gideon was raised up to be a mighty warrior with 300 men. Didn't have to even lift the sword. You know, they broke the jars. The people turned on themselves, ran. It's amazing how God delivers. And so the will of God originally said to Gideon did come true, but he had to go through this process of gaining faith and learning to trust in God in order to accomplish it.
Eric, aren't we just by default kind of people that like shortcuts, though? We'd rather just look for the dog than actually do the hard work of the study?
We're microwave people.
Okay.
Yeah, we like the instant type stuff.
Yeah, and our brains are more now than ever designed for that little fast dopamine hit, too, with the internet and the smartphones and everything else.
Unbelievably so.
Yeah. So as we try to develop new disciplines in our study of God's Word, I mean, it's important to read books like Eric's book, but to study God's Word intensely. Now, let's talk a little bit about David and Goliath, because that's another story that I think gets used and misused all the time.
Well, David and Goliath is a favorite tale of childhood's preschool, Sunday school classes. I remember in the 70s looking at the felt boards that were brought out when they threw those little characters on the board, and there was a big Goliath and the little David. And of course, this story is often kind of packaged in such a way as if we use David as an example of someone who overcame his fear in order to conquer the giant. And I've heard this all throughout the church in my life, that we need to face our giants, overcome our fears, and we'll only overcome our fears if we face those giants and slay them in our life. And I understand why that's an attractive idea, but I would suggest to you that that idea is read into the text instead of extracted from the text. Because when we take a closer look at that story, we see that David didn't really have fear, because he had already had a history with God as a shepherd boy of conquering lions and bears and defending the sheep from that. And so when he stepped up there and heard that the whole Israelite army was paralyzed by this giant from Gath, who is 9 feet something tall, obviously they were afraid of him, and he saw fear within the Israelite army, but he didn't have that fear. In fact, he stepped right up and said, "I will take down this man." And he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he defies the armies of the living God?" So David didn't really even show fear. He had a confidence in who God was because he had already built a history with God. And he stepped up to the plate, trusted in the Lord his God to deliver him. He didn't take on the king's armor, because that wasn't who he was. He was true to himself. He was true in his trust of God's power to deliver. And he flung that stone and destroyed the giant in one sling. And so here we have this story about a man who didn't have to overcome his fear to slay the giant, but actually trusted in the nature, character, and the power of God, who had proven himself already in the past through his life. And that's one of the things that I think I want to encourage your listeners today, is to see how God has been at work in the past in your life, and trust him. Trust him to deliver you even now in the future. And I think over time we develop this history with God, but sometimes we have short-term memories and we forget about that. But trusting in who God is and what he has done for us, even through the cross, we know that he has already done what has to be and needs to be done to give us victory today over sin and death and the devil. And so we have to trust in the Lord in that sense, and not read into these stories things that aren't necessarily there. So I think that story is very pivotal and important for not reading into what is there, but seeing what is really there and extracting it and applying it today.
Mm-hmm. Eric, you are so interesting. I'm going to come to Florida, and you just talk, and I'll wax your car.
hey, deal.
Right.
I need my car waxed.
Eric, I'd love to have you on the show again soon. Thanks so much. Happy New Year, and I will talk to you again soon, I hope.
Thanks, you brother Bill.
Talk to you later. 27 minutes after the hour, it's Dr. Eric Bargerhoff. His book, The Most Misused Stories of the Bible, is one that I've read three times, and I love it. Be back in just a minute. Good morning. It's 32 minutes after the hour. We're going to take a little break, and when we come back, Dr. David Aikman. I suppose you can do better than that. Dr. David Aikman. We love him. Be back in just a minute. Good morning. 24 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. David Aikman is on our studio line, ready to come on. But before that, let's hear from Pastor Jordan Easley about lasting life changes begin when we're desperate for God.
When we get desperate for Jesus, when we get desperate for Him, He doesn't leave us hanging. When we as His children, when we run to Him, when we pursue Him, when we're desperate for Him, He's there. And He's not going anywhere. And that ought to be an encouragement to us believers, you know, that we have a Father who He's not abandoning us in this situation. You know, when we come to Him and we're desperate and we're talking to Him, listen, He's listening to us. He's hearing us and He's answering us. And we don't always get the answer that we want to hear, but I believe that many times when we come as children of God and we're on our face before Him and we're desperate for Him to intervene in our life, I believe that He shows up in big ways, and He does supernatural things that don't make sense to us. And the outcome, I believe, is certainly different when we approach God in those moments of change.
Boy, that is a matter not of if, but one of when you are desperate, because you will be, and you're going to want to go right to Jesus when you're desperate. And so be prepared. Jordan Easley is the author, teacher, and pastor. You can hear that interview in its entirety at myfaithradio.com. On the studio line, Dr. David Aikman, all the way from Bray, Ireland. Be back in a minute.
Hey, Mom and Dad, are you holding a grudge against one of your kids? Did your son or daughter mess up and you're still holding their mistake over their head? Hi, I'm Mark Gregston with Parenting Today's Teens. No relationship can thrive without a spirit of grace and forgiveness. As parents, we need to acknowledge the pain that comes when our kids fail to meet our expectations. Withholding forgiveness builds a huge barrier between us and those we otherwise love. Do some inventory today. Think about the ways you might be causing your child to pay for the pain they've caused. How about burying the hatchet? Don't you think it's time? Let them know that it's over and that you love them unconditionally. God did it for you. Let's do it for our kids.
Are you struggling with your teen? Get a free online parenting course called Tough Guys and Drama Queens at freeparentingcourse.com.
My name is Bond, James Bond.
Oh, that makes me happy. Every time I hear that, that makes me happy. Of course, that music is the introduction to Dr. David Aikman, our foreign affairs correspondent, all the way from Bray, Ireland. Good morning, David. Happy New Year.
Good morning. Happy New Year to you, my friend.
So nice to hear your voice. Blessings to you. I hope you had a nice holiday.
Thank you.
Yeah, yeah.
I did, thanks.
Well, I have not been keeping up on foreign affairs over the holiday week, so I'm going to rely heavily on you, which I do every time we speak.
Okay.
And I would imagine the top story is the protests in Iran.
Absolutely. I mean, I think this is a very big deal. You remember there were protests in 2009 after Ahmadinejad's election was considered to have been stolen by ballot seizure and so on. There were a lot of demonstrations, but they weren't widespread throughout Iran, and they weren't calling for the overthrow of the regime. This particular bout of demonstrations has taken a very ugly turn when they're using expressions like death to the dictator.
Mm.
What that means is we want an end to the Islamic system of rule here.
Wow.
And the sense of repression has obviously reached a critical point, or you wouldn't have had these demonstrations starting in the first place. I mean, people say on the ground in Iran that bad economic circumstances have caused a great deal of discontent. Therefore, people were demonstrating because they thought President Rouhani had not delivered on his reform economic platform that he ran on in the election. But it seems to have gotten much beyond that now. Now you have people saying we don't want the system as a whole. And that is a very major challenge to the regime, which I don't think they'll take lightly.
Mm-hmm. David, what's going on with the frontline police and the army over there right now?
Well, of course, what people have to worry about in Iran is not so much the frontline police or even the army. The real concern is the Revolutionary Guards. The Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps is the sort of mobilized Communist Party version of the mullahocracy, as it were. They are the establishment of the Islamic religious state under arms, and they have a paramilitary group called the Basij, who are very nasty characters who sometimes travel around on motorbikes hitting people with nightsticks, which they did during the 2009 protests. So if they call out the Revolutionary Guards and the Basij, that will be a very serious issue.
Mm-hmm. David, how are some of Iran's neighbors framing this? How are they? What are they seeing? Like, what are the Saudis saying about
this?
Well,
of course, the Saudis are, of course, are absolutely sort of broadcasting the Iranian demonstrations as an example, as an illustration of how badly the Iranian government is running the country. And, of course, Saudi Arabia has been the recipient of missiles fired from Yemen into Saudi, but supplied to the Yemeni Houthis by the Iranians. So there's almost a state of war between Saudi and Iran, not directly, but indirectly, a sort of proxy war through their the sides which each of the countries supports in Yemen.
Mm-hmm. And David, what's the U.S. position towards Iran right now on this?
Well, the U.S. position, you know, the sort of State Department position is they always wring their hands and say, we hope these protests are not suppressed and not met with violence. We hope the Iranians can demonstrate peacefully their protests against the government. But President Trump has taken a very sort of active and some might say belligerent tone, really calling on the demonstrators to protest against the regime itself. And he's not actually asked them to overthrow the regime.
Mm-hmm.
But by cheering on these demonstrations, he's reminding the Iranians that they don't have any ally in the White House. And it's, I mean, if President Obama were in charge at this stage, he would probably take a completely passive position, as he did in 2009, when he refused to encourage the protests of the green opposition against the government that had just been elected.
Mm-hmm. David, did I hear that Iran has blocked a lot of social media? Just in,
yes,
in an effort to prevent the protesters from letting them see the images?
Yes, they've blocked the internet, and they've blocked a social media service called Telegram, which allows Iranians to communicate among themselves. So Iranian protesters are really in a difficult position, except for those who are clued into electronic measures to sidestep the restrictions on the internet that the regime has imposed. There are ways of getting around it if you're clever enough, but the average Iranian is basically very hard put to figure out what's going on, because the only voice the government allows him to listen to is, of course, the official government broadcast, which is totally against these demonstrations.
Mm-hmm. David, let me take a quick break. When I come back, I want to ask you about Kim Jong-un. Apparently, he says he's got a nuclear button on his desk. He also seems to have an expensive pair of binoculars he's always using to look at his missile launches. We'll take a short break and be back with Dr. David Aikman in just a minute. We're back. It's 12 minutes until the top of the hour, and although it may seem like Monday, it's actually Tuesday, as far as you know. January the 2nd, 2018. I got to get used to saying that. Speaking to Dr. David Aikman, my foreign affairs correspondent, and all the way from Bray, Ireland. David, now it looks like South Korea wants to talk to North Korea. And does that have anything to do with the Winter Games just around the corner?
Indeed it does. I mean, the South Koreans always wanted the North Koreans to participate in the Olympic Games that South Korea is holding. But the North Koreans held back because of their hostility towards South Korea and towards the United States. Now, all of a sudden, the South Koreans said, yes, we will invite the North Koreans. We'd be happy to see them here. And the North Koreans, to everybody's surprise, said, okay, thanks, we're ready to come. And that raises all kinds of issues of whether North Korea is playing a game of trying to drive a wedge between South Korea and the United States. Mm. Because the South Korean regime under President Moon has advocated consistently a much less hostile approach to North Korea than the Americans have. And so possibly Kim Jong-un in the North thinks that he may be able to turn that little difference in emphasis to his diplomatic advantage, and if not isolate the United States, at least put them in a much harder position diplomatically than they would otherwise be.
I know some of the North Korean athletes want to get to the Olympic Village in South Korea to do nothing more than eat.
I think that's true.
Yeah.
And they found that one of the things they found out about the North Korean soldier who defected, when they examined him, because he'd been shot by several bullets from North Korean guards, mm-hmm. they found that he had traces of anthrax antibodies in his blood, which means that probably the North Korean troops had been used in some kind of exercise where they deployed anthrax against people and provided some kind of countermeasures, mm-hmm. perhaps by an injection before the operation. I mean, it's very sinister what happened.
Yeah. David, I'm going to ask another question, and I'll ask it slowly so you can take a nice drink of water. When I'm looking at some of the results against ISIS, now, ISIS has apparently lost 98% of its territory, and that has happened mostly since President Trump took office.
That's correct.
Are we considering that a big victory?
Well, I think we have to consider it something because there is very significant progress that's been made since President Trump took office, and the ground operation by Kurdish and Iraqi regular forces against the ISIS regime was being put into effect. And the United States clearly helped Kurdish and Iraqi forces clean up Mosul, get the Islamic State out of Raqqa, and essentially clean the ground of any permanent ISIS presence. That has been accomplished, and that's, I think, a major achievement. You have to say that President Trump, by his sheer will and stated desire to finish off ISIS, provided a boost both to American troops fighting and to the Kurdish forces who were on the ground and who did most of the work.
Mm-hmm. All right, as we start to wrap our time up here, I want to ask you about the Europeans and how they're feeling about the EU. I know Brexit is not their only problem. They have more than that. But is there a lot of political instability right now among the EU members?
I wouldn't call it I wouldn't call it instability. I would say there's a lot of discontent.
Okay.
Several countries have misgivings about the degree to which the EU, as a bureaucracy, controls their economy, controls their social system, their legal system. And there is a lot of bubbling discontent amongst the Italians, amongst the Dutch and the Belgium, and even the Poles. Some really disgust with the extent to which the EU bureaucracy is trying to tell the Polish government how to conduct its judicial affairs. People just resent that.
Mm-hmm. David, I know there's a big looming battle in Ireland about pro-life, and that's being challenged like never before. What do you understand? What's the word on the ground there today?
Well, it does seem at this point that the secular culture of Ireland, which has really become completely divorced from the Roman Catholic culture that dominated the country for so long, Ireland has become overwhelmingly secular. It instituted gay marriage, as you may remember, a year or so ago, and the current Irish Prime Minister is a completely self-confessed gay and champions most of the progressive measures being pushed by the Parliament. So I think it's unfortunately probable that the pro-abortion measure will pass.
And when does that vote take place?
I think it's in February. I don't know the exact date, but it's certainly coming up.
David, always look forward to our conversations. Thank you so much for being on the show, and Happy New Year. I always will look forward to every time you come on the show.
Bill, thank you so much for having me, and a Happy New Year.
Happy New Year to you. It is 5 minutes until the top of the hour. We'll take a short break. That was Dr. David Aikman. Be back to wrap up the show in just a minute.
We absolutely don't share your email address with anyone. We think. We're not very good with the technological stuff. Join us on the Early Morning Late Show on Faith Radio.
Special thanks to Dr. David Aikman. I always love having him on the show. So smart. I do not pay attention very much to foreign affairs, so I need him and his wisdom and his expertise to sort through that stuff, and he always looks at it through a solid Christian biblical lens, which I appreciate. And Dr. Eric Bargerhoff, how about him? Wasn't he great today? Just kind of fires me up to be reminded the spiritual disciplines of life don't come easily. It is our job, our sacred, loving duty to get into God's Word, to study it, to maybe try to find new ways to have less distractions. I think Dwight Eisenhower said, plans are worthless, but planning is everything. But that's pretty interesting. I like that. And when I consider the work of God's fingers, as we talk about that in Psalm 8, and there's an illustration that says if our galaxy is the size of North America, the Milky Way, then our entire solar system would be the size of a coffee cup. And the Earth would just be a barely visible speck in the coffee cup. And we know that the Milky Way is one of at least 100 billion galaxies that we can see, and the universe may be way bigger than we can see. And all this is tiny compared to God. He made it all with his fingers. Doesn't even say arms or legs, fingers. Maybe his little pinky. And so we don't really want him to be our assistant, do we? We want him to be our master and our Lord. And when I think of carnival games, the carnival owner will... The most lucrative games are the ones where they think they can get someone to overestimate their chances of success. That's where they make their most money. So sometimes we overestimate our chances of what we think we can do, and we have to sometimes say, I'm putting that idea on hold and putting it into the hands of God, the one who created me and knows how I work. Okay, happy Tuesday. Have a great day. Thanks for listening. I will see you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to the Early Morning Late Show podcast. These conversations are available because of your prayerful and financial support. Make a gift now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of the Early Morning Late Show, subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and grow the impact of the Early Morning Late Show.